So if you have a Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. We're going to this morning and then this afternoon look at the Battle of Jericho and just some different aspects of it and thinking about Joshua as a man of faith, the faith of Joshua, and a story that's really familiar, and maybe I'm not going to say anything new, that's okay, but just that God would bring something to us to encourage us or to challenge us as we look at this portion of God's Word. So we're going to jump in, and this is before the battle, and I'd like to begin at the start of chapter 5, but we just don't have time. So I'm going to jump in at verse 10 of Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to read here one verse in Hebrews 11, and then a passage in the New Testament that maybe will make sense later on when we put the pieces together, God willing. Joshua 5:10 says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." Amazing thing, right? "And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land." God's timing in that. "And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." That's as far as we'll go here this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. You don't even need to turn to it, just one verse. Let me read it for you. Hebrews 11, 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. But I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. As I said earlier, when I read this passage, you might think, what in the world does that have to do with Joshua and Jericho, and I don't know where he's going? Just hang on to this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And Paul's a writer, the Spirit of God directing him as he writes this letter to the church in Corinth. And in verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's just commit our time to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, As we gather in this place this morning, Lord, you know our hearts, you know our lives. There's not a detail about us that you don't know. Father, you not only know the actions of our lives and the things that we do, but Father, you know deep within our hearts, our minds, the motives, the struggles, the issues. You know what our need is more than anyone here. And so, Father, I just ask that you would speak to the needs of our heart this morning. Lord, that you would bring something out of your word that would speak to some need that we have. Father, I pray and ask for your Holy Spirit to speak, Lord. I ask that you would help me, God, that you would give me strength, that you would speak through me. But Lord, what really matters is your truth, your word, and your Holy Spirit bringing that truth into our lives. So do a work in us, Lord, and challenge us, Lord, encourage us. Whatever it is, Lord, we just commit this time to you now, Father. I pray for your blessing in this assembly, your encouragement, your wisdom, your direction, Lord. And I lovingly ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So when I think about the faith of Joshua, first of all, I mentioned that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. If we were to go to, and I think most of us know the story, but there might be some that don't. God's people were slaves in Egypt, and they've been there. They were there for hundreds of years, and they're captive, and God delivers them through Moses, and he brings them out, and there are 10 plagues, and they come out of Egypt, and they are brought to a promised land, a land that God had promised to give them, this land of Canaan, where these Canaanite nations lived, and where Israel basically is today. And so he brings them there, and he says, I want you to go in, I want you to conquer the land, and I'm going to be with you. And they send spies out. There are 12 spies that are sent out. Moses sends 12 spies. Two of the spies are Joshua, this guy that we're going to talk about this morning, and Caleb. And so these 12 spies go into the land, and they look at the land, and it's beautiful, and it's awesome, and it's got fruit, and they bring this great big cluster of grapes they're carrying on a stick between two guys, and it's amazing. But there are giants in the land. And there are walled cities with these massive walls around them. And one of them is the city of Jericho. And we'll think more about the walls of Jericho this afternoon. But that you see that, and they're overwhelmed and they're afraid. 10 of the spies say, we can't do this. There's no way we can do it. There's no way we can go in and take that land. But two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, this guy who's here in this story, say, no, God is with us. And we don't need to be afraid. And if we were to go to Numbers 13 and 14, we would see there the conversation that goes on as the people of God are saying, we can't do it, we can't do it. And Joshua and Caleb are like angry, and they tear their clothes. And Joshua says, the Lord is with us, do not fear them. And right there we see in the heart of Joshua a faith that says, God is able to do this. We're not able to do it. It's not in our strength, but God is able to do this. And so Joshua was a man of faith, and faith is being persuaded of something. It is being convinced, or it is having a conviction. It is belief in God, in his word. It is a confidence in God that leads to an obedience in someone's life, even in a situation that seems impossible. Well, how can God do this? But when they have faith in God, when you have faith in God, when someone has faith in God to say, Lord, whatever it is, I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to do this. It is a life-changing faith. This is not a comfortable faith. This is a faith that says, whatever it is, God, that you're calling me to do, I'm willing to do it. It is a life-shaping faith. And so Joshua stands up in the face of all those people that were saying, God can't do this. He and Caleb stand up and say, no, God can do this. But what happens, I think some of you know the story, of course, God says, okay, you don't believe me. Basically, generally, the people didn't believe, some believed, but many didn't. God says, you're going to wander through that wilderness for 40 years, and I'm going to raise up a whole new generation, and everyone over 20 years of age died in that wilderness, and God raises up a whole new generation. And that whole new generation now, Moses dies, and he's gone, and he's out of the picture, and Joshua is now the leader. And Joshua was spared, and Caleb was spared because of their faith, and now here they are, and Joshua is leading God's people, and they come to the promised land after 40 years, and so now Joshua's got to be at least 60 years old. We don't really know how old he is. Is he 70 years old? Caleb was about 80 years old, so maybe he's that old, but he's a little bit older now. He's been through a lot, but here he is, and they cross the Jordan River, and God literally stops the water of the Jordan River as they walk through. Most of us know the story. And they cross over. Now they're in the promised land. And the first place that God says, I want you to deal with is Jericho. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but there's two issues just quickly I want to touch on. I hesitate because I don't want to burn a lot of time on this, but it's really important, two big issues that come up in the story of Jericho and the Battle of Jericho and going in and conquering Canaan. And one of them is this, and it's a big one. It's the killing of the Canaanites. The killing, and some would say something like this, well, how could a loving God order the slaughter of those Canaanite people? I mean, how is that just, or how is that right, and how can you believe in a God that would do something like that? And I think that is something that if you've ever been in conversations with people that know anything about the Bible at all, that are skeptics, or they're atheists, or they don't believe, or whatever, and they want to push back, this is one of the things that gets pushed back at you. How could a God of love ever order something like that to be done? And I think what we got to understand in this, and I know this is quick and we're just dealing with it very quickly, but I just want to address it. What we got to understand here, this was not just a random thing that God was doing. It was not like just all of a sudden one day God decided, well, there's a nice piece of land over there. Let's just go in. Let's just kill all those people and I'll give you that land. And just quickly go back to the book of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis 15, God is calling Abraham. He has called Abraham, and now he's establishing a covenant with Abraham. And he is talking to him about a people that he would raise up, his seed, and all. And he tells Abraham about the enslavement of his people in Egypt before it ever happens. And if we jump in at verse 13 of Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge." That was Egypt. "Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you," verse 15, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." But look at verse 16. Look what it says. "But in the fourth generation they shall return here." Abram is in Canaan when God says this. Your people are going to end up in a foreign country. That would be Egypt. They will be enslaved, but they're going to come back here. I'm going to bring them back to Canaan, to this land. And they're going to possess this land. And he talks about it a little bit later in the verses that follow. But notice what he says in verse 16. "For the iniquity of the Amorites," and there that term Amorites would include the Canaanites. It's a general statement. The people of that, it's not yet complete. The iniquity is not yet complete. One of the things that we have to understand in what is going on here, God is not just randomly annihilating these people. This is not just a genocide for no reason. This is the judgment of God against those nations for the wickedness and the iniquity that was going on in those nations at that time. Now, I don't have time to go into some of the details. If you want to really dig in and research on the Canaanite civilizations and the way that they lived and the things that they did in the worship of their false gods, idol worshippers who engaged in every type of gross sexual immorality that you can imagine was going on in those Canaanite civilizations, in those countries. That was how they were worshiping their gods. And the thing that was the height of the thing that God, I think, moved against more than anything else was that they were offering their children as sacrifices to these false gods. And later on, we find that even the kings of Israel start to adopt those kinds of things, and they bring them into their practice, the practices of the land of Canaan, offering their children as sacrifices to their false gods, burning them alive in furnaces of fire to those false gods. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment here, because if that kind of stuff was happening somewhere in the world today, and there was a country somewhere, and people were taking their children and burning them alive or sacrificing them to their false gods, and everyone knew about that, do you think that CNN would be saying, "Well, that's a great thing, you know, that's cool, that's their religion, I mean, it's awesome"? There would be an outcry in the world, right, against that. And we would hear something like this from the world in general. Why doesn't someone do something about that? And here's what we might hear from people. Where is God? Right? Where is God when that injustice is going on and when that terrible thing is going on? And why doesn't God do something about that? And what we've got to understand is that when God brings Israel into Canaan, Israel is the hand, the sword of God's judgment against the wickedness that was going on in that culture. This was not just a random thing.
And so I know that that might not satisfy the person as a skeptic who doesn't believe in God. I get that. But we need to settle in our hearts right now. Listen, God was dealing in judgment with these people. And it was all part of his timing, and Israel was the tool that he was going to use. The second issue would be this, and maybe it's not as relevant to us, but God's people engaging in warfare. You get to Joshua 6:21, and this is what you read. It says, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, with the edge of the sword. Now, that's a pretty gruesome thing, let's be honest, right? I mean, it's easy to read these stories. And we even tell these stories to kids in Sunday school, right? But can you imagine the reality of what was going on there as they went in with those swords and they slaughtered the people in that city? It was bloody. It was gruesome. It was, again, how in the world could God's people do that? Well, first of all, remember what we just said. They are the hand of God's judgment. The second thing that we've got to understand is this. We are not, as followers of Christ, called to engage in that kind of activity. Unless we misunderstand things to think that somehow, well, hey, we're God's people, and if the enemies of God are there, let's just go at them, you know, let's have at it. There was a time, you know, there was a way back years ago where Christian leaders, Christian I put in quotes, felt that they were justified in going in wars and killing groups and people that didn't believe the way they did, and it was called the Crusades. Because they were not rightly dividing the word of truth, thinking they were that people, old covenant, operating that way. We are in a new covenant in Christ. And it is a very, very, very different thing that we are called to. And I simply want you to use this, and this is a simple statement, and we've heard it before, and kids use this, but sometimes it applies even for us as adults. What would Jesus do? In other words, how do we engage with those that are enemies of the cross and enemies of Christ that are opposed? Is it like we bring the literal sword and we go at them? And no, we engage them in love and grace with the sword of the truth of God's word. You see, that's the battle that we're in. So we're not fighting a physical battle. And for anyone to think that, well, as Christians today, we can do this, they is completely misunderstanding the time and what was going on and how God was dealing with. So those are two issues I just wanted to touch on, because they're critical things. Here's the thing I want to begin here, though, really. This is where I really want to begin. Incredibly important principle here. We're not even really going to get so much to the Battle of Jericho this morning. That's okay. We'll get there eventually this afternoon. But here's an incredibly important principle that we see in Joshua 5. Obedience before victory. Obedience before victory. Go back to Joshua 5, and we jumped in at verse 10, but I'm going to jump back to verse 2 in Joshua 5. And so they've crossed the Jordan River, and God has stood the water up, and they took the 12 stones there, and they put them up as a memorial to what God has done, and now they're there, and they're eating the food of the land, and the manna stops, and the timing and all of that. And it's like okay, now you're gonna fight, and they're ready to fight, and they're ready to go, and it's like, let's go, let's do this. God has called us to this. This is a generation that was ready to move for God. And in Joshua 5, verse 2, it says, at that time, the Lord said, go and kill them. No, I didn't say that. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. And Joshua made flint knives. They circumcised all of the men, the generation of men who had gone through the wilderness who weren't circumcised. And I don't know why they didn't practice that in the wilderness, but they didn't. And it had been neglected, it had been left. And now God says, there's something I want you to deal with before you go to war. You got to circumcise the men. Now, I just want you to think about this for a moment logically, okay? They are about to engage in warfare. They are on the plains of Jericho. Most likely the people of Jericho could see the camp of Israel. Okay, it's possible. I don't know for sure, but I think likely they were within eyesight. They could see them. They knew the Israelites were coming. They were terrified. They had locked themselves into the city because they heard what the children of Israel had done, what God had done through them. And so here's Israel now, and they're right there. They're camped right on the door. They're ready to go to war. And it's like the very last thing you would do logically would be incapacitate all of your military men. I mean, that is a suicidal move. But that's exactly what Joshua did. And in circumcising those men, they were not able to fight physically. It was going to take a while for them to heal. And it mentions that a little bit later on in the chapter. I can't find it right now, but somewhere it's mentioned that they had to heal. I guess so, right? That there's no way these guys now are going to be able to fight. And so what I want you to understand here is they literally are making themselves completely vulnerable to the enemy, so to speak. It made absolutely no sense militarily. Joshua, you want us to be circumcised? Like, really? Like the people of Jericho are right there. They're watching us. Now they didn't have binoculars, so they don't know what's going on. But they're watching us. They made themselves totally vulnerable in that situation. It was illogical. It was a suicidal move, really. Why did Joshua do it? Very simple. The Lord said. The Lord said. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua. This is a reminder, a renewal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. You know, on the one level, we might say, well, that's illogical. Let's just get to work. Let's just do God's work. You know, let's go to battle. Let's go. But God says, no, there's some things that you got to sort out first. And it spoke of their commitment to God, their devotion to God, their obedience to God, the covenant that they made with God. And that happens. You've got the circumcision. Then you get to verse 10, and we read this. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. What? Passover. I mean, Joshua, there's the city. Like, it's ready. They're afraid. The people are locked in. We need to go now. Like, let's go. I mean, God wants us to fight, right? He wants us to get involved. He wants us to get engaged. What are we doing? This dusty old ritual of the Passover, I mean, yeah, okay, it was important. It had its time. But let's just get down to God's work here. I mean, this is just a symbolic thing, Joshua, that we're doing. No. Was it a waste of time for them to keep the Passover in the plains of Jericho? It took a week, you know, to celebrate the Passover. It wasn't like a one-day thing. And so they're going to they've circumcised the men, and that takes a while, and they're healed. And now we're going to do the Passover, and there's another week, and we're doing all this stuff. Do we really need to do all this stuff? Shouldn't we just get down to the business of doing God's work? Right? There are things that the Lord wants us to put. And here's where I'm going with this. What is this all about? This is about putting God first. Him first. God first. Even in a circumstance where I think, well, there's other things or it might not be logical, but God says, I want you to do this first. I want you to honor me first. I want you to obey me first. But if you're going to see victory and you're going to see blessing in your life, and if you want my blessing, I want you to honor me first. Put me first. That's exactly what he's doing. You know, sometimes I think about this. I think about something like the Lord's Supper, and at times we might get the feeling that, you know, well, this is, it's a ritual, and it's old, and it's like this, and it's like, should we do this? But it's about obedience to him, isn't it? At the end of the day, it's about obedience to him. It's about doing what he's asked us to do. And hopefully not just doing it as a ritual thing. Let's get this over. Hopefully doing it with a heart that says, I love him and I want to obey him and I want to honor him. But I'm going to put God first. And I'm going to do those first things that he has asked me to do. And that's where we need to start. If we're going to see God's victory and God's blessing and God's working, we've got to honor him first. That doesn't mean we just sit there and just keep doing those things over and over again. We got to move forward and go into battle, but it begins by putting God first and obeying him. Obeying him. There are so many people that Jackie and I have dealt with in ministry, and it's so heartbreaking and it just drains you. You deal with people that know better. And they know that this decision is not a good decision. And it's like they've rationalized it in their mind, whatever it might be, the circumstance might be. And they've rationalized it in their mind. And they're going to do this and God will be okay with it. And I've even had people say, well, God will forgive me for this or whatever. They know it's wrong. Or they're just pushing ahead with something and they kind of want your counsel and they want your advice. But what they want you to see is, oh yeah, that's okay. You can, but when you don't say what they want to hear, they don't like that. But at the end of the day, you see people like they're ready to walk off the edge of a cliff. I'm talking about Christians. And it's like, don't do that. And rather than obeying God and doing the thing that God would have them to do, even though it might not make sense to them, but you don't understand. And this is a situation I'm in. You don't get it. God gets it. Honor him. Put him first before you walk off that cliff, so to speak. And then you see the wreckage in people's lives. And you sit there and you watch it happen. And you watch them go through that. And it's almost like you want to say, or you could say, I told you. I warned you. But you can't say that. Your heart breaks for them. But you watch it happen right in front of you. But it's obeying him first. Putting him first. Seek first the kingdom of God. It is a heart of faith that says, God first, I'm going to do this. Even though it might not make sense. Even though everything in me says we should do something else. But God says, I want you to do this. We put him first. Obedience before victory. Let's think about victory God's way. Victory God's way. Go to verse 13 in Joshua 5. I love this scene here. It's one of those passages in the Bible. I read it sometimes, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I read certain things. It's just like the hair goes up in the back of my neck. I think, imagine being there in that scene. At verse 13, it says, it came to pass, Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes. He looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. What is Joshua doing? I have to think, being the leader that he was, he's looking at the city. He's surveying the city. How are we going to take the city? What plan are we going to use? And I'm convinced that Joshua was praying. It doesn't say that, I know, but I'm convinced. Would you not be, if you were a man of faith and you got this big battle? I'm convinced he's saying, God, how do I do this? Help me, give me wisdom. And God goes away past what Joshua wanted, because literally God appears to him. It's so mind-boggling, isn't it? Joshua sees this man, and there he is, and he's got a sword drawn, and Joshua's like, kind of like, well, who are you, and are you with us? He doesn't know it's the Lord right away, right? I don't know whether he pulled his sword and ran toward him, but he goes toward him, and he confronts him. And in verse 14, the answer comes, commander of the army of the Lord. This is Jesus. This is God now standing before Joshua. How do we know that? Because look at Joshua's response. He fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. This was no angel. This is God standing before him. And he worships, and look at what he says. What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Who did that happen to before? Amber Moses, right? Burning bush. And God appears in the burning bush, and God says, this is God speaking to Joshua. And it's amazing the way that he is revealed here. And I think of the Lord Jesus here appearing before Joshua, Lord of glory, with a sword drawn, ready to go to war. What a powerful picture of the judgment of God, right, and what God is going to do. And then we don't read much of the conversation that happened after that. But I'm convinced that it's in that conversation that happens after Joshua is fallen down and he's worshiping, that God gives Joshua the battle plan, right? This is how you're going to take the city. So let's summarize it again. And again, some of you learned it in Sunday school, you could go through the whole thing, but you're going to march around the city once, 6 days. Seventh day, you're going to march around the city seven times, and the priests are going to blow the trumpets, and the people are going to shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city is going to fall down flat. Okay. What military school did that come out of? It's like, you don't read anywhere, and don't misunderstand me, and I just forgive me if you think I'm being disrespectful. You don't read anywhere that Joshua questioned God, or he struggled with this, or he doubted that man of faith. But you have to think there were some people in the Israelite camp, right? We don't read about it, but you have to think that some of them are thinking, what are we doing? What? How do you take a walled city? Well, think about the walls of Jericho this afternoon. You basically got to build a siege wall around it on the outside, or a barrier, and you hem the people in and you wait them out and you let them starve and starve and starve for weeks and months. And then eventually you're going to build a ramp up against the city, and people are going to die doing that. But then you're going to break through, and it's going to take a long time. And God says, no, I don't want you to do it that way. This is how I'm going to do it. This is what I want you to do. Now, you got to understand, again, from a military point of view, this made absolutely no sense. at all. And what we got to understand that this is a total and complete step of faith on the part of Joshua and the people of God. But here's what matters at the end of the day. No matter how ridiculous this plan sounded to them, God said, I want you to do it this way. And Joshua said, that's exactly how we're going to do it. Took God at his word. Completely trusted him. It seemed on the outside clearly like a foolish plan. What do you think the people of Jericho were thinking as they watched the Israelites march around the city? Well, what are they doing? Like, when's it going to happen? When are they going to bring the battle? You know what? And then the seventh day and the whole thing, and we'll get to what happens because we know what happens, right? But I want to end this morning. I want to just go off on a little bit of a different angle here for a moment. I put in my notes here, but I put this point, a foolish plan, ? A foolish plan? Again, this made no sense from the perspective of anyone that had any battle skill, experience of people, made no sense at all. But God was saying, this is the way we're going to do it. This is the way I'm going to do it. And what I want you to do is I want you to just trust me and take me at my word, and you watch what I will do when you trust me and you take me at your word. And Joshua did and the people did. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 now and see, maybe you'll see the connection where I'm going with this and where the connection comes in here. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 18, we read this earlier. Paul says, for the message of the cross, the message that we preach here, of Christ, God's Son, coming into the world, God in flesh, going to a cross, dying for our sins, paying for them with his life, with his blood, being buried, rising from death to save us. That message that we preach, the gospel message, the good news, Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. The battle plan for Jericho made no sense. I mean, that's foolish. That can't work. How can that work? From the perspective of the unbeliever, the person, and maybe you're here this morning and you're in that situation, you're in that circumstance. I don't know, God knows. But the message of the gospel makes no sense from the world's point of view. Like none. It's like, it's not logical. How in the world is that going to save me and get me to heaven? I'll tell you what is logical. This is what makes sense, right? If God is righteous and holy and I'm bad, then really what makes sense is I should do a whole lot of good things, right? And live really good and really try to live in a certain way. Or if I live really good and I try to follow a creed and do all, then what's logical is that God would say, well, you've lived a really good life. Now you can come to heaven. You haven't lived a good life. You're a bad person. You're not. See, that's the logic that makes sense from the world's point of view. But God says, no, I'm going to do things a different way. I'm going to do things a different way. And Paul picks up on that when in this passage as he deals with this issue of the world's way of thinking and God's way of thinking and God's plan and how he's going to bring about salvation and what the world would think. And he says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 21, since the wisdom since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's interesting, this word foolishness, what it means. You break down the meaning of it. One of the ways it could be translated is silliness. One of the other ways it could be translated is absurdity. It is absurd, and a really blunt way it can be translated. In fact, the root of the word means it's stupid. I mean, this is stupid. Why? Why in the mindset of a non-Christian, maybe, could that message sound stupid? I mean, first of all, number one, Jesus was just a man, right? I mean, and so he died on a cross, and I feel sorry for him, and I guess he's a great martyr, and my heart goes out to him, what he lived for, but how in the world is that going to save me from my sin and get me to heaven? And the second question might be this, why would he even have to die? I mean, if Jesus is the way, like, why does he have to die anyway? I mean, that doesn't make much sense. Since you talk about sin, and I don't understand what the dying has to do with that or with that. And here's the third one. How can dying save someone from death? I mean, from the mindset that way, and it's hard for us to think maybe that way from someone that's looking at it that way, this just doesn't make sense. You know it when you share the gospel with people, and it's just like a glaze comes over their eyes. There's a blindness there. And sometimes there's literally an opposition to it. And sometimes, you know, people hear a message and you think, wow, they hear that message. How can they not believe? But there's that blindness there. And to them, it sounds like foolishness unless the Holy Spirit of God opens their eyes and reveals Christ and reveals the truth to them. I want to read something. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes and read it. I came across this a while ago. It was dated 2007. Billy Graham was still alive at the time, and he's quoted in here. Let me just take the time to read this. And the title of it, it's from an article that I found, The Cross, Still Foolishness to Many. To the people of Corinth, the preaching of the cross was foolishness, nonsense, recalled world-renowned evangelist Billy Graham in an Easter message. Even today, the cross of Jesus Christ continues to stand as a controversial symbol of Christianity. Some even within the Christian community reject the crucifixion and the resurrection that Christians preach as the focal point of the gospel of Christ. The Reverend Geoffrey John, Dean of St. Albans Cathedral in St. Albans, England, told listeners on BBC Radio 4 that the crucifixion of Jesus for the sins of the world is pretty repulsive as well as nonsensical. This is from a Christian leader, so supposedly. What sort of God was this, getting so angry with the world and the people he created then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own son, he said the night before Good Friday. And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing somebody else? It is worse than illogical, it was insane. It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like this, we would say they were a monster. Dr. John Dominic Crossan, former co-chairman of the Theologically Liberal Jesus Seminar, made a similar comment in October 2000 when he said he finds it an obscenity that God had somebody else suffer for our sins and that sacrificing his son was a sort of transcendental child abuse. Many believers would argue with this, however. For Christians, Christ's death justifies all those who believe in him and symbolizes the extent of the love of God. It shows how much God loves humanity, said Dr. Warren A. Gage. Still, many do not understand the heavy burden of sins that were crucified on the cross through Christ's sacrifice. Until we understand the enormity of sin, do we appreciate the forgiveness of God, said Dr. Michael Youssef. Christianity stands utterly alone and utterly opposite all other religions because it is not based upon what I can do. It's based upon what Christ did for me, said Dr. Gage. There is no way that we can merit, that we can deserve eternal life. The idea of a world being saved by Christ crucified was indeed foolishness to those who were proud and boastful, who thought the wisdom of the world was vested in them, said Billy Graham. How different it is for those of us who in simple faith know Christ crucified for us. The cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those three questions. Well, Jesus was just a man. Why? He was not just a man. He was a man, absolutely, but he was God. The God-man, God in flesh. And he's the Savior. The God sent, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist declared him to be, the Savior, not just an ordinary man. Secondly, why would he have to die? He had to die because of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And no other person could die in our place for our sins. No one was good enough. No one was righteous. No one was pure enough. Only the Holy Son of God, the Lamb of God, could die in our place. We couldn't even die for our own sins to get ourselves to heaven. It's not enough. So that's why Jesus had to die. It was the atonement for sin, and sin is the issue. It's the problem of the human condition. It's sin. We're all sinners. And Christ died to pay for that sin, to deal with it. And then the third thing, how can dying save us from death? That does sound kind of crazy, doesn't it? I mean, I don't want to die, so, you know, if someone dies, somehow that's going to... But, you know, we get it because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. But, you know, from the perspective of someone that doesn't know this, doesn't understand, you can understand where they struggle. It's a stumbling block for them. But for us to know and understand, and we know it, and God has revealed it to us. He dies, he goes into death for our sins. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose from death. And we serve a risen and a living Savior who literally has defeated death, who has conquered death, who John describes in chapter 1 of Revelation as having the keys of hell and of death. Jesus has conquered it all. And so it's our Savior going into death that saves us, makes it possible for us to be delivered from death. He is the Savior. This is God's way. It is his plan. It may not make sense from a logical point of view, from the world's point of view. Jericho and the way God said, I want you to take Jericho, didn't make sense from the world's point of view. Salvation, getting to heaven, having eternal life. God says, this is the way. It's through my Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It's only in him. Trusting in him. Not me, nothing I can do, just trusting in Jesus Christ. That saves me. Father, we just humble ourselves before you this morning, Lord. We are not deserving of salvation. There is nothing we could do to merit it, to earn it. All of our best intentions and our best efforts, it can't not deal with one single sin in our life. Father, if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Christ, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal that truth to them, that they have sinned. We've all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. We can't, through good works, through righteousness of ourselves, through religion, do anything. And Father, that's why your Son came. That's why Jesus came into this world. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died. That's why he suffered. Because he stood in our place. He made payment for our sin. And he went into death and he died and came out of death triumphant, victorious over it. And in that power, Father, he offers us eternal life, grace, forgiveness, love. No matter what sin we're guilty of, your heart is open to any and all that would come to you humbly and seek your forgiveness, Lord, and surrender themselves to you. And Father, this morning, if there's anyone here that needs Jesus Christ, I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch them, would move them, would reveal Jesus to them, would reveal your truth to them, that they would come to know him and believe in him. Father, encourage us. Encourage us as your people, Lord, to trust you no matter what. No matter what, to know that your word is true, you are reliable, you are a faithful God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.